word with you guys. And I also love the fact that I have a couple brothers who I know that when I'm gone, they are going to take incredibly seriously the Lord's word. And thank you, George. Thank you, Lawrence, for sharing the word with this body while I was gone. I really do appreciate it. Now, 3 weeks ago, we finished up 2 Samuel chapter 5, which basically is a chapter that kind of detailed for us David's rise to greatness. I know David's been great to us all since the beginning, right? Because we know the end of the story. We know all of this. But David actually lived through these things, went through really hard times, and is now ascending to be the king. He had been running for his life for years. Now he's going to be king over all of Israel. He has conquered Jerusalem. He made it his capital city. The people of the nation love him. He even has recognition from other leaders of other nations around Israel. He soundly defeated the Philistines for the first time since they defeated Saul at Mount Gilboa back in many years before this, at the end of 1 Samuel, and the Philistines were pushed right out of the land. So, yeah, you could say things are going pretty well for David. Now, as we move into chapter 6, with the very best of intentions in his heart, we are going to see David intend to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Right? It's now the capital city. It's the center of Israel now. And he wants to bring the Ark of God there. Those are fantastic intentions, yes? I think we can applaud David for wanting to do that. But also in this chapter, David is going to learn that even though he is an amazing leader, even though he is God's anointed king, he is no different than any other man. I know we pedestal these guys, you know, we just, it's hard not to, but he's just like us. He's just another human being. He still needs to, just like us, approach God with humility, with reverence, with obedience, okay? Just like any other human being has to, or things will not go well. That's the reality of this. And you see, this chapter covers two different attempts by David to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. The first attempt, which is what we are going to focus on tonight, you might have noticed on your outlines it looks really weird. Like maybe the second point, I had almost nothing to say at all. Now, I just moved it all the way down there so you have room for notes, because all we're dealing with tonight is that first point. And then next week, we will deal with the second. And those outlines, I'll move the point all the way up. So anyway, the first attempt to do so, it's going to be disaster. Okay? The second attempt is going to have wonderful success. And it's going to be successful because of David's obedience. The first one is going to be a disaster because of David's disobedience. And for us, the big idea of this chapter is that our obedience to the Word of God, or our lack thereof, is the difference between blessing and disaster. Okay? And as you can see from the top of your outlines, we're going to look at that in two parts. So, tonight we're going to cover verses 1 through 11. Next week we'll finish it off. So, let's begin reading at verse 1, where we begin to see our central truth tonight, and that is that disobedience to God's word brings disaster. Verse 1. Now, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, 3 weeks ago, when we read about David defeating the Philistines, we were told that he drove them out of the land, right? He displaced them entirely from what at that time was the land of Israel. And it says that he moved them all the way from Geba to Gezer. Now, this area that he drove the Philistines out of is actually a huge chunk of land. He didn't like drive them back like 15 feet or something, you know? No, this was a full-scale military pushback. This area is about 20 miles wide, about 6 to 10 miles long. And in doing that, David basically restored a safe corridor between the north and south kingdoms of Israel, where before the Philistines had basically cut it off. And that enabled him to undertake this task of moving the ark from the north to Jerusalem. Now, that problem of the Philistines has been dealt with, and so David puts this plan into action. And he understood that what he was proposing to do here was big. This was big. As you can see, it says there that he gathered 30,000 chosen men from Israel. Tell me, does that not sound more like preparations for war, right, than furniture relocation? You know, I mean, that's a lot of men. And that term chosen men most usually in Scripture means the best trained military troops. Is what's being referred to. On two previous occasions, we saw King Saul. It said he took 3,000 chosen men into battle. Okay? But David is now gathering 10 times that number for moving the ark to Jerusalem. In fact, the number of people that David gathered to move the ark makes this event even bigger than David's taking of Jerusalem. David had fewer soldiers, fewer men with him when he took over Jerusalem than he has with moving the ark. And it says here that the action all begins at a city called Baal Judah. In Hebrew, that means Lords of Judah. And even in David's day, that was a really ancient name for this city. Almost everywhere else in the Old Testament, even in 1 Samuel, this place is called Kiriath Jearim. Maybe that name is a slightly more familiar to you. That name just means city of the forests. So why do you think the author of 2 Samuel decided here to use an ancient, almost forgotten name of the city instead of the more common name of the city that lots of people were using in that day? Well, I think that the author here wanted to emphasize this location's obscurity. That it was kind of a place that not a lot of people were given much thought to. You see, guys, over the previous 70 years, this village had become a very remote, nearly forgotten place in Israel. And I know that's kind of hard to imagine because the Ark of the Covenant is located there, right? How do people forget that about that? Now, Baal Judah is about 9 miles west of Jerusalem, roughly halfway between Geba and Gezer, so where David had driven the Philistines out. And you might remember what happened, because this small city is where the Ark of the Covenant was left 70 years earlier, following its time of possession, or the Philistines possessing it. You guys remember that story from back in 1 Samuel? Long, long time ago. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines captured the ark after battle, and they brought it to their cities like a war trophy. And they would move it from city to city and kind of show it off, be paraded before their false gods. How do you think God felt about that? Yeah, he was not happy. And so he supernaturally, and in my opinion, quite comically, destroyed their carven idols. They would put the Ark of the Covenant in front of their carved gods, and the next morning they'd come in and their gods are toppled over and the arms are broken off, and it's hilarious. I think that is quite funny. But not only that, but every city that the Ark would go to, the people there would begin to have their bodies covered in tumors, and mice began to overrun the cities where the Ark was located. After a little while of this, anyone want to take a guess what the Philistines wanted to do? Yeah, get rid of the ark. And that's what they did. They threw it on a cart And they put a couple oxen on it, slapped the back of the oxen, and sent them off, and hoped that the oxen took it into Israel, which it did. And when that cart arrived with the ark on it at a town called Beth Shemesh, we're told that 70 men of that town, that village, city, whatever it was, decided, you know what, let's see what's inside this box. Now, I don't know, maybe they were mechanics. They couldn't help themselves. They had to look under the hood to see what was going on. I'm sorry, Jeff. But, or maybe they thought, maybe they stole the stuff that was inside, so we want to make sure it's all there. That might even have been kind of a good intention they may have had, but that was a bad idea, right? They were all immediately struck dead by God. So, the people of Beth Shemesh, guess what they wanted done with the ark? They also wanted to get rid of it, okay? And so the ark was taken by the men of Kiriath-Jearim and brought into the house of a man by the name of Abinadab, whose house was on a hill. And there it was left. I don't know if it was in a closet. I don't know if it was in a bedroom, out in the barn. We're not really told. And we have not had a single mention of the Ark of the Covenant since then. For the last 70 years, particularly so during King Saul's reign, it's pretty much forgotten by the people. And so David's purpose is great, isn't it? Right? With that in mind, David's purpose was to bring the Ark to Jerusalem so that God's presence would once again be the center of the life of the nation. That's a fantastic reason. And I love that David wanted to do this. And by the way, notice what the ark is called here. It's not just called the ark or even the ark of the covenant. It is called the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Wow, that's quite the name. The ark, now understand, the ark was not God, obviously, but God chose for his presence to dwell between the two cherubim that were on the seat or the lid of this box. And it was where the holiness and the power of God's presence dwelt amongst his people. And so what is David trying to do here? He's trying to start a spiritual revival. That's what David wants. He wants the people of Israel to be true, genuine followers of God again. Matter of fact, guys, the book of 1 Chronicles actually describes what happens here in 2 Samuel 6 in great detail. And I'll probably quote from 1 Chronicles at least a couple times tonight to give us a little bit more of the backstory. But 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 3 gives us a few more words about David's intentions here. David said, "Let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." That's quite a statement. David is saying, guys, we have wandered from God. We've walked away from God. David was not merely interested in building a capital city here. He wasn't even, pardon me, merely interested in uniting a nation or securing the nation's borders. He knew that the nation's future depended on the people and their relationship with God. He knew that more than anything. Saul had neglected God. Saul neglected the ark. And a large part of the people of the nation, they just followed his lead, didn't they? They just did what their leaders did. And it did not end well for him, and it did not end well for the people. David doesn't want that to happen again. He knew that his leadership responsibility was not just to lead the nation practically. He knew that he needed to lead the nation back to God spiritually. That was the most important part. And by the way, guys, you know, that our leadership's responsibility here at Calvary Fellowship is just that as well. It is not just to secure ourselves financially or practically or whatever. We as leaders need to lead ourselves first and those we lead into a right relationship with God. If we've got other priorities than that, the church will reflect it. The people will reflect it. And David understood that. Like David, think about this in regards to your households, your families. Same is true, okay? A husband's responsibility before God is not merely to provide financially and physically for his family. Now, I know that we're to do that, right? Scripture's clear. Husbands are to do that. But that is not their first priority. Their first priority is to make the spiritual well-being of himself, his wife, and their children the top priority. Dads and moms are to make it a priority to be at church, right? Where we can hear the Word of God, where our children can hear the Word of God. So we pray with our kids. We read the Bible to our kids. That's kind of the thought process that David has going on here. Just as David knew it was his job to prioritize God in the nation's life, we have to do the same. Whether it's leaders here at church, leaders in our homes, we have to prioritize God in our own lives first. Guys, husbands, if you are not making God the center of your life and you are not following Him passionately, guess what? Your wife will bear the effects of that. Your children will bear the effects of that. Your household will bear the effects of that. It's just the reality of it. And so David knew, I've got to prioritize these things. Now, David certainly had the right heart, yes? I think we can all agree to that. He's leading the right way for the right reasons, but he is still about to learn a very painful lesson. David, you'll notice, had not taken the time to read the Bible or to check with God about what he was supposed to do. David came up with this idea himself. I'm not saying it's a bad idea, but he did not then open up his Bible and say, okay, how are we supposed to do this? He did not go to God and say, Lord, how do you want me to do this? Now, to understand what happens next, we need a little bit of background, okay? Now, David knew that the Ark of God was nothing to be trifled with. I think even though it had kind of been forgotten for about 70 years, most people still remembered that dealing with the Ark of the Covenant was not like moving your couch, obviously, okay? And so, when the Philistines stole it, it created havoc. God created havoc among them. When the Ark returned from the Philistines, those 70 guys popped the lid and looked at it. Created havoc amongst the people of Beth Shemesh. So David knew that any involvement with the Ark was not to be a casual thing. It had to be a very careful, very precise thing. Okay? And God gave Moses very clear instructions on how the Ark was to be moved. If you were part of our tabernacle study last year, was it last year? Yeah. Wow. Last year in Acts 2:42, then you probably remember some of this, but God was very specific. First of all, if you were to move the ark, the first thing that had to be done is it had to be covered so that the people could not see it while it was being moved. Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what God said. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue, or blue fabric. Additionally, Exodus chapter 25, verses 13 and 14 told them that the ark was only ever to be carried by Levitical priests. Priests who were of the tribe of Levi, which were specifically chosen by God for this task, and they were to carry it with golden poles that were inserted through rings, gold rings that were attached to the Ark of the Covenant. They were also told, Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, that they were not to touch the Ark, and they were not to touch any of the holy things associated with the Ark, or else they would die. They would die. They were also told in Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, that they were never to open the ark. They were never to look and look at the contents of the ark. Guys, are these clear? They're not just clear. They're a bit terrifying, really, right? Or you will die. Or you will die. Or you will die. You'd think people would remember this. Okay, but there's consequences if these things aren't followed. So, yes, David had wonderful intentions in bringing the ark to Jerusalem, but he missed all of the details about how God said it would be done. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Did you get that? His house was on a hill, just in case you didn't get that. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Now, why did they miss this? Why did they forget or ignore the clear instructions of God? Well, we know that for the last 30 years, the people basically neglected the ark, which means the people have neglected the worship of God for 70 years. The people of God were far from God. Even David didn't know his scripture well enough to avoid this error. When it came to how to move the ark, here's what I suspect happened, for what that's worth, okay? I suspect David probably came to Abinadab and his sons and said, hey, we're moving the ark. We're finally going to get it out of your house. We're going to move it to Jerusalem. And he probably consulted with them as to how they should move it. Right? That seems like a pretty probably reasonable thing that might have happened. And so David and the sons of Abinadab probably got their ideas on the best way to move the ark from the people, from their gut instincts, from the world around them, from their own experiences, not from God's word. Yeah, exactly. And as a result, this entire thing, even though David had good intentions, is about to end in disaster. See, David here, he's following the world around him. I know we might think, well, how is that possible? He wants to move the ark. He wants people to worship God. He wants a nation who follows God. How could he have done this so wrong? Well, it happens. It happens with us too. David is following his own ideas, the world's ideas, Abinadab or his son's ideas. And guys, honestly, not much has changed, has it, in this world? I mean, is this not, and forgive me for, I know, be the church curmudgeon here just for a little bit, but is this not the way so many churches are today? Is this not the way that so many operate? The beliefs and activities of many churches today come from the world around them, come from the gut instincts of the people instead of the Bible in front of them. And the meaning of the names of the sons of Abinadab also paint a meaningful picture for us here. Uzzah means strength, and Ahio means friendly. That sounds great, right? But far too much service of the Lord looks just like this. We got a brand new cart, woo, right? Look at how brand new and shiny it all is. We got a big, impressive production, 30,000 people. Wow, this is going to be awesome. And you got strength leading it, and you got friendly right out in front. Hey, how you doing? We're great. And, you know, this almost feels like a new church starting up or something. Unfortunately, all of this was done without inquiring of God, or checking to see what His Word had to say with how they were to do it, how they were to serve Him in this way. I suspect David even corporately prayed for God's blessing on this big production. But he didn't inquire of God. And he didn't go to God's Word regarding the production itself. And that's why I said what I said. I think, sadly, far too much ministry today is just like it. It's a good thing. It's a good thing, but it's done the wrong way, if you understand. People worshiping God the way they like, the way they think is right, not the way that God says is right. Can I give you a couple examples of this? And I'm going to choose, cherry picking here, right? Easy ones, ones that we're all going to maybe recognize quite easily. Many churches and denominations today are dealing with this issue. They are affirming women as head pastors. Okay? This church, who we are so grateful to be able to rent space from, that's what they do that here too. They will ordain women as their head lead pastors. Now, does the Bible have anything to say on that subject? Does it have anything to say? Yes. The Apostle Paul, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, says this about how a church is led. He said, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." So, I do not allow a woman to teach a man or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Now, usually at this point, someone starts to get their dander up, okay? Today, many people within churches are saying, "Oh, that's just the opinion of some old dude way back a long time ago in an ancient culture that looked down upon women. Paul was just a male chauvinist. He was a misogynist. He had a low view of women." But I want you to notice here that the reason that Paul gave for this order in the church goes back to when? Creation. The forming of Adam and Eve. Guys, this is a timeless principle. It's not a temporary or a customary or cultural principle. And yet many churches are ignoring, they're choosing to ignore what God's Word said. Instead, they follow what the current culture says on the issue. They follow their own gut instincts. And they continue on to affirm women as head pastors in churches rather than follow what the Word of God says. How about another issue? Another issue that a lot of churches and denominations dealing with right now is the affirmation of homosexuals, homosexuality, the sin itself, and also the affirmation of homosexuals in leadership, in ordination as church leaders. Where are they getting this from? Well, they're looking around at culture. Okay, they're looking around at the news. They see that the culture says it's time. This is good. It's time for people to come out of the closet, for people to embrace and celebrate the sexual desires they might feel. And thus, in many churches, homosexuals, those who are struggling with transgender ideas, all that kind of stuff, are being taught that those lifestyles are to be celebrated and embraced in the church. They're getting that from culture. They're getting it from their own gut instincts. But what happens if we open up God's Word on the subject? Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 is very clear. It says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." That reason, by the way, is earlier in the passage. They says they refuse to honor God. Though they knew God, they refuse to honor God. Okay? So he gave them over to degrading passions. "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Now, the Bible clearly states here that homosexuality is not a lifestyle to be celebrated. It is a sin, like so many other sins, of which we are to repent. That's what Scripture says. It is a sin that God allows people to be trapped by after they consistently rebel against Him. Guys, the lifestyle of all true Christians is one of repentance from sin. It's not that we're perfect, but we repent of sin. We call sin, sin, because God's Word does, and we repent of that sin. And this that is repentance from sexual sin here, repentance from greed, selfishness, pride, take your pick, okay? We are not to celebrate sin, we are to repent of it. And we repent of it, and then we turn to Jesus, and we receive forgiveness for our sins, and so forth. That is what God's Word has to say about that issue. And yet, so many churches and denominations are choosing to ignore what God's Word says and going in a direction that feels good to them. And they begin to stray from God's Word. But like many Christians, people who claim to be Christians today, David at this point was doing the exact same thing. He's listening to culture about how to move the ark instead of listening to what God's Word says. And let's be honest, guys, can we? From the outside, this scene must have looked awesome. Yeah? This must have been an incredible event. It had all the appearances of a careful, respectful, dignified, joyful procession. You got 30,000 chosen men of Israel cheering for the ark as it left for Jerusalem. And verse 5 shows us this well-intentioned enthusiasm and the excitement of that day. Look at verse 5. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. That sounds like it must have been, that sounds fantastic. Wonderful, wonderful time. But while everybody, as you can see here, was happy, one person was not happy. It was the one person who mattered. Unfortunately, it was God. The very God for whom the ark that they are moving is named. From the outside, everything looked great. People are celebrating and singing and playing instruments. People are coming in droves. All this is so awesome and successful and wonderful. But all of that celebration is about to come to a screeching halt. Read verse 6 with me. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. So, they come to the threshing floor of Nacon. Apparently there were some potholes in the road. Can you identify with that at all? Yeah. And of course the oxen stumbled in one of those potholes, okay? And I suspect one of those wheels probably went into a hole and the whole cart began to tip. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a fairly large object, completely covered in gold. This is heavy, right? So the center of gravity is not in their favor, and the cart's starting to tip. Even though it was a new cart, it's starting to tip. And so the Uzzah, he was either beside the cart. Remember, Ahio's out in front, the friendly guy. You know, probably getting everyone going. And Uzzah's either beside the cart, or perhaps it's possible that he was in the cart holding the reins of the oxen. And he saw the ark begin to tip and slide. And in the heat of the moment, he reaches out to steady the ark to keep it from falling off of the cart onto the ground. Now, again, like David, I have no doubt that Uzzah had the very best of intentions. But verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. So in a split second, Uzzah was struck dead. All the singing, all the shouting, all the celebrating turned to complete silence in a second. There was Uzzah's lifeless body in the dirt next to the ark. And everyone was witness to the fact that he had just been struck dead by God. All he was trying to do was help, so to speak, right? He just didn't want the holy ark to fall onto the ground. Now, for those there that day who knew their history, they would immediately probably at this moment remember those guys from Beth Shemesh. Those 70 guys 70 years before who tried looking in the ark and also were struck dead by God. The instructions that God gave for handling the ark had been ignored. Okay? Uzzah sinned in a huge way. He did not realize it, but he did. And it cost him his life. And guys, what a great reminder this is that there are consequences for our sin. Even if we don't realize we are engaged in sin, As I have said many times from this pulpit, guys, when we sin, we will suffer. Every time. Every single time. That is just the way that it works. That is the very nature of sin. That is not even, as happened here, God getting involved and striking us a dead. Just the very nature of sin alone, at work in our lives, creates suffering. Okay? It's just how it works. It destroys, it kills, it brings suffering. It is why God, in His Word, so regularly warns us to stay away from sin. It's not because God is a killjoy. God isn't trying to stop our party. He's just a boring old dude who wants to not let us have any fun. No, He's trying to help us. He's trying to prevent us from experiencing the destruction of sin. This is one of the reasons why, guys, I so regularly encourage you to spend daily time in your Bible. Maybe a chapter a day. Just keep reading it. It's like an IV drip, okay? It just keeps the Word of God flowing through your heart, through your mind. Because the more we know what sin looks like, the better we can avoid it. See, these guys had just spent the last 70 years forgetting what sin looked like and indulging in it. But if we are ignorant of what God's Word says and we engage in the sin that it condemns, just like Uzzah, we will still, to this day, still suffer for that sin. I'm not saying God will strike every single person dead, although I suspect that probably happens too, although we wouldn't necessarily be privy to what was going on in the supernatural realm. But this is what happens. Our ignorance of God's Word, or even our disbelief of God's Word. I don't believe in God. I don't believe God's Word is true. Doesn't matter. Does not change the nature of sin or its destructive results. This is why it's so important to regularly be in God's Word. Let God's Word fine-tune you. Change you so that you better see sin. You can sense sin so that you avoid sin. If we are regularly and daily in God's Word, when we come across different situations in our culture, whatever they may be, even if you can't at the very moment quote a verse or a chapter, you better sense that, oh, that something's wrong here. This is not good. God has heightened those senses in your life. If all we have is our fallen nature to tell us right and wrong, how well is that going to work out? And I believe it's one of the reasons so many churches fall into these things we talked about. They have fooled themselves. Okay? Just like Uzzah and David and many others did on this very horrible, fateful day. And let me just give you an example, if I can, of how the Bible gives us a better sense of sin. Okay? Helps fine-tune our understanding of sin. Last Tuesday, before I was preparing to study, I was having my own personal quiet times. I'm in Luke chapter 10 for my personal devotions. And in that chapter, maybe some of you know this, you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. You all know the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? We love that story. Now, the reason Jesus was telling that story was that He had just told a man that one of the greatest commandments in the Bible is to love your neighbor, right? Now, I'm suspecting that that made that guy feel real uncomfortable because he immediately, he's wondering about the implications in his own life. So he asked Jesus, who exactly is this neighbor that I'm supposed to love? Right? He's looking for loopholes. That's what he's doing here. So Jesus tells him the story of a man who was traveling and he was robbed. He was beaten up and left for dead on the side of a road. And after that, many people came by on the road and they just ignored him. They just walked right past him. But eventually a Samaritan came and stopped to help him. He even spent money so that he could stay at an inn until he recovered. Now, historically, Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. They hated each other. So the story's point is that our neighbor is anybody that we're in the position to help. That's who our neighbor is, even if they're different from us, even if we would normally consider them an enemy. That is who our neighbor is. Well, guys, that is certainly not what we hear about that subject from the world, is it? The world loves to talk about doing good and being nice and loving everyone, but when you really drill down, what they mean is we love and we're nice to and we help those who are just like us. That's basically what it boils down to. Jesus entirely reframes what is normal and logical to us. God wants us to love our neighbors, especially the ones who are completely unlike us, ones who are hard to love, ones who hate us. Do you begin to see how important the Bible is to teach us truth that we would not get anywhere else? Right? That's why sometimes when we read things in the Bible, we go, whoa, what was that? Really? I have to do that? Really? God wants me to live my life that way? It's almost shocking to us because it is so foreign to anything we would come up with on our own, anything our culture would tell us, anything this world would tell us. It's why we need God's Word. And you need it every single day in your life. Now, another reaction that people have to God striking down Uzzah is that some people see God here as being unjust, as being unnecessarily cruel in this case. I mean, how can God strike Uzzah dead when he had good intentions? Well, actually, guys, you could say that God is actually being merciful here. And that's kind of a weird thing to say, considering what we're talking about. But remember, the ark is not covered, right? Did God not tell them that the ark was to be covered when it was moved? The ark was not being transported with those poles. It was being transported on an ox cart. The special Levitical priests whom God chose to transport the ark were not the ones carrying it. Guys, this is actually strike four when God carried out the death penalty that he had promised for each of the other things. Okay? God was being long-suffering and patient up to that point. God would have been justified in wiping all of them out that day because of them violating what Scripture said. He would have been justified. He had already told them that the penalty for these things was death. That is why I said he is being merciful here. Okay? Instead, just one man died. Now, I know that sometimes when we are suffering for our sin, it can kind of feel to us like God's being harsh. God's being mean to me. But many times you can look back and see the many, many little steps away from God where you didn't suffer at all. Where God, until you went far enough away from God that God finally said, enough is enough. And he finally allowed that suffering to come into your life. Guys, at times like that, you know what we need to be thankful for? The mercy of God. The mercy of God. He forestalled the natural destructive effects of sin in our lives. Because he's merciful. He's kind. He doesn't want us to experience those things. But if we persist and rebel and rebel and rebel, there comes a point, and this has happened in my life, I'm sure it's probably happened in some of your lives, where God finally said, this is far enough. I'm going to allow judgment now to happen. But even that he's doing in mercy, because his intention is to bring us back to him. His intention is good in our lives. In times like that, it's the mercy of God we should be seeing. Another thing to consider here, guys, is that often our response to an event like this is driven more by our wrong ideas about holiness and sin than by our issues of justice and mercy and all those sorts of things. You see, guys, Uzzah's good intentions here, okay, as I called them, they were based on wrong ideas about God, and they were based on wrong ideas about himself before God. Okay? Uzzah's error was more than just a reflex action. Oh, he just threw his hand out. He didn't even stop to think. That's not fair. It was just instinct. No. God struck Uzzah because his actions were based on a critical error in thinking. Uzzah made a critical error in thinking that it didn't matter who carried the ark. He already had that in his head. Uzzah made a critical error in thinking that it didn't matter how the ark was carried. Uzzah made a critical error in thinking that he knew all about the ark because it had been in his house for 70 years. They knew all about it. It was just a, I don't know, maybe it was used as a coffee table. I don't know, probably not. But it was familiar to him. And so he had wrong ideas about it. Uzzah made a critical error in thinking that God could not take care of the ark himself. What was the ark named? The ark of who? God. It wasn't the ark of Uzzah that God just was using for the weekend. It was the ark of God. It belonged to him. And his actions are based on a critical error in thinking that God couldn't handle that all by himself. And finally, Uzzah made a critical error in thinking that the dirty, muddy ground was less holy than his own hand. He thought that he was rescuing the ark from being defiled, when in fact, he was the one defiling it. There's nothing evil or impure or unholy about dirt. Heck, God made dirt. Right? And so this is an error in thinking. Okay? Guys, apart from the saving and forgiving and transforming work of Jesus Christ in our lives, guess what? We are the impure thing. We are the unholy thing. We are the dirty thing. It is why we so desperately need a Savior. A Savior who was pure. A Savior who was holy. A Savior who was clean. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. The only one who, through his sacrifice on the cross, can make us pure and holy and clean. So, what effect did God's striking down of Uzzah have on everyone else? This is such an important part of this story. This is a part that we maybe wouldn't spend much time on if we're just kind of, you know, casually breezing through the story, but look at the effects here. First of all, let's see David's response. Look in verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, understand what's being said here. Because at first glance, you might go, oh, David's about to make it worse. David's about to make it worse. Okay? Notice that David was not angry at God. It says he was angry because of what God did. Okay? There is a difference. See, David is trying to do the right thing in bringing the ark to Jerusalem. So David's anger here is largely based on confusion. I mean, at that very moment, he is probably thinking, what in the world is going on here? And I suspect we can all kind of empathize with David's confusion in that moment. At the moment, he could not understand how his good intentions were not enough. That God is now striking people dead. But guys, as we see throughout Scripture, God cares about both our intentions and our actions. Okay? This is something the world obviously does not agree with. If your intentions are good, the actions are irrelevant. You meant well. But in Scripture, God cares about both. He cares about what you do, and He cares about the heart from which those actions came. But at this point, David, he has no idea why God struck Uzzah dead, which left him angry and confused about what's going on. And as I was studying this, it occurred to me that whenever a new era of God's work begins, whenever a new era of redemptive history begins, and God's people are excited for God and they're excited about what God's going to do, invariably, there will also be some people who are taking God pretty casually at that point. And it's in those times when we see God breaking out against those who refuse to treat Him as holy. For instance, when the tabernacle was first set up by Moses, Some of you who were in that Acts 2:42, you'll remember this, right? And Aaron and Aaron's sons were the ones, the only ones, who were allowed to offer the daily sacrifices on the altar. We read in Leviticus chapter 10 that Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, offered unauthorized fire on the altar of God. In short, I won't go into all of that, but in short, they were not obeying what God had said about how he was to be worshipped. They ignored it. They went, that's not that big of a deal. It's a little thing. Here's a shortcut. We'll just do it our way. That's what happened. And we are told that fire came from the Lord and destroyed them. And we are also told that in that moment, God's people learned to fear God and take him seriously. In a similar way, Acts chapter 5. Got the early church is just starting up. Miracles are happening everywhere. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. It's happening, man. It's awesome, right? Two of the church's members, Ananias and Sapphira, were not being honest with their generosity toward the church. Basically, they were lying about how much they were giving so that they could look more generous than they really were. Okay? And God struck them dead. And we are immediately told that the church learned in that moment to not only love the Lord, but they also began to fear the Lord, to reverence the Lord. And guys, I think we have the same thing going on right here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is excited about bringing the ark and bringing it to Jerusalem, and rightly so. But he was not taking God and the ark as seriously as he should. And the people were excited about the ark. The people were excited about it coming to Jerusalem. But they also were not taking the ark and God as seriously as they should. But now, in this very moment, they feared God. They didn't merely celebrate God. And we see this in David's response. Look at verse 8. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Meaning, to Jerusalem, where he lives. You see, guys, David, at this point, is not just aware of God's grace and mercy to him. He is also now very aware of God's greatness compared to him. That is a solemn thing to come over you. And I believe there is a good lesson here for all of us. So often in the modern church, Jesus is pictured as our friend. Now, is Jesus your friend? Absolutely he is. Okay? And rightly so, we talk about his love for us. We talk about God's greatness and all the things we have in Christ. And those are good things. They are great things. And they are things we should get excited about and talk about. But in the process, we often forget that we are worshiping a holy and great God. A God who rightly and justly punishes sin. A God who has the right to take life because he is the one who created life. Guys, we are not to worship God casually. We are to worship him seriously. Because of who our God is, yeah, there's joy in worship. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we all got to suck on lemons before we come into worship so we are appropriately dour. That's not what I'm saying. There is joy. There is celebration in the presence of the Lord. But there is also fear and reverence before a holy, holy, holy God. Because we are not. Okay? He is great. We are not. Because of that, we are to have a sobriety when we worship the Lord. Verse 10 continues, and David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. I bet. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So this newfound sobriety that was not only washing over David, I'm sure it was washing over everybody, led David to abandon moving the ark to Jerusalem. In the moment, He simply could not see how he could have the ark in town. Right? God would be striking people dead all over the place. This is probably some of what's going through his mind. So the 30,000 chosen men, they all went home. The celebrating crowd all went home. David went back home. See, for the moment, David simply couldn't figure out. He didn't know what to do. What do you do at this point? This had not turned out at all the way he thought it would. And so David does the only thing he knows to do. He moves the ark. I don't know how they did this. We're not told. But he moved the ark to the very nearby house of Obed-Edom. But guys, even this seeming innocuous action taken in the moment of disaster and confusion is actually evidence of David beginning to understand just how important it is to obey God's word. You see, David wasn't just shoving the ark into the closest house he could find. He didn't just go, hey, you over there, this is going in your garage. You know, that's not what David's doing here. 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 4, informs us that Obed-Edom was a Levite of the family of Korah. This was the very family within the tribe of Levi that God had commanded to carry and take care of the ark in Numbers chapter 4. You see what happened with David here? David just got a newfound respect for God's word, didn't he? What God's word said. Now David, I suspect, probably grabbed... Anybody got a scroll? Anyone? Can we start looking through the scrolls here? And this is... He knew that this next small action of moving the ark into somebody's house, it was no small thing. Do you see the effect the fear of God has on people? That is a hard, but a good way for a new era of God's work to begin. It is a good way. And in conclusion, verse 11 gives the results of the ark being moved into this Levite's house. Look at verse 11. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. As you can see, this will not be a situation as before where the ark was dropped off at someone's house and forgotten for 70 years. No, everything was on hold, but only for 3 months. Okay? 3 months for David to evaluate and reevaluate. 3 months for David to further search God's word. 3 months for this disaster to motivate everyone in the right direction towards in worshiping God. And I love that we're given a brief understanding here of what happened at Obed's house during those 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Do you know why I love that? You see, when God's word was obeyed, which was what was happening at this point, when God's holiness was respected, what followed was the most natural result: God's blessing. That's what God wants. That's what God wanted for all of His people. But they didn't want to do what God said. They didn't want to run away from sin. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. All along, God wanted the ark to be a blessing for His people, not a curse. God didn't want people struck dead on the street every time the ark went by. And I think it's correct to say, guys, that this curse that we've witnessed in this chapter, it did not come from God's heart. It came from man's disobedience. Period. And by the way, that is still true today. It has not changed. Disobedience to God's word still brings disaster. Disobedience to God's word still carries with it the natural and horrible results of sin. But praise the Lord, conversely, as we're going to focus on next week, obedience to God's word brings what? Blessing. It brings the blessing of God. As Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 declares, God will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. but he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.